Welcome to the audio sermons of South Baton Rouge Presbyterian Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. We hope you are encouraged by listening. For more information, please feel free to browse our site at www.sbrpc.org.
Exodus 2 in a moment as we continue the series that we've just begun on the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And last week in Exodus 1, Nathan preached, and we wrestled through some questions, some big questions, some things like, where is God, you know, and what is he doing? Because in the midst of Exodus 1, things are not looking good for God's people. This portion of history where his people are enslaved in Egypt. And today, in Exodus 2, in our passage, there is a sort of you know, slow, maybe rumbling, like maybe the sound of a train in the distance where you think, you know, was that something? Did I hear correctly? I think of, quote, my favorite character from Mary Poppins, right? When Bert says there's something brewing and about to begin. That's kind of what Exodus 2 is about. Something is brewing and about to begin. Certainly, if you were reading it for the first time, you might ask, you know, is this something? Is God beginning to do something? And so we'll see that in Exodus 2. Before we do, before we read it, I want to go ahead and pray and ask God to help us to understand his word, and then we'll dive right in. Let's pray now. Dear God, we ask that you would teach us now by your word and your spirit. God, use your word, Exodus chapter 2 this morning, that we might see Jesus more clearly. God, that we would rejoice in the knowledge of your love for your people demonstrated to us through your Son. We ask that you would make the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our heart this morning pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now God's word from Exodus 2. You can follow along with me printed in your bulletin or on the screen behind me. Exodus 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and they drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son. And he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning, this sermon, by telling you about an event that occurred in 62 AD, the year 62, somewhere just east of modern-day Naples, Italy. There's actually debate, because it was a long time ago, about the exact date that this occurred. But somewhere around that time, there was an earthquake in Italy that caused some serious damage, some structural damage to nearby towns. And it would seem at that time that no one was aware of what it meant, right? No one was aware of what was going to come because eventually 17 years later, the great Mount Vesuvius would erupt and would destroy the city of Pompeii with 2,000 people living in it. And some historians think that even as many as 16,000 people were killed because of the eruption of Vesuvius. And of course, the people did not realize that the earthquake 17 years prior was the beginning of something bigger that was to occur, the beginning of something bigger that was to come. And our passage today tells us about a story, right, that's a start of something much bigger. Of course, the story is not about an earthquake. It's about a baby being born. But this story is about the lead up to God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt, right? God is preparing this grand moment of deliverance. He's orchestrating the events that might seem insignificant, even the small details, and he's preparing this moment of deliverance for his people. This passage shows us that God is at work, right? Even when we might not see it, when we don't see it or we can't understand it, God is often at work preparing something, preparing us, preparing a coming time that will make things clear. And so in this passage, we see God's preparing work. That's what I've titled the sermon. And I think there's three ways from this text that we see God's preparing work. First, we see that God remains in his preparing work. God remains a God who delivers. Second, God remains in his preparing work. He remains at work in his own timing. And then third, in God's preparing work, he remains at work even in seeming failure. So I'll repeat those as we go along. But first, let's consider this idea that in God's grand scheme of preparing deliverance for his people, God remains a God who delivers even in small ways. And this is illustrated certainly most clearly, of course, obviously, through the deliverance of Moses. This small child, this baby, who's been delivered from death. Yes, God is, you know, obviously we read this and we know God is doing this as a part of the eventual deliverance of his people out of slavery so that they'll have a leader. But also, simply, I don't think the fact should be lost on us that God is preserving a life in this moment for the sake of preserving life. With the preservation of Moses' life, there would have come great joy for his family, for his parents. This family that against all odds right now is raising their son in their own home for a time. As we read about in verse 9 and 10, it says, the woman took the child and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. So there's a season here in this young child's life, living in a time where Israelite children, Israelite boys are killed, are thrown into the Nile River. God has delivered Moses and has given him a season of life where he's raised in the house of his family. God has delivered his life from destruction. And this is what God does. He does it in everyday ways, in small ways at times. As Nathan mentioned last week, right? using that illustration of kung fu, God delivers so often in surprising ways, right? Kung fu is that art that is the martial art where the idea is to redirect the opponent's force and use it back against themselves, right? Against the opponent. God is able to do this. He does this often. He uses evil itself to defeat evil. And we see it throughout the Bible, and we see it in this text very clearly in the fact that the royal house of Egypt, right, the place from which this command to have all the baby boys thrown into the Nile, where was Moses taught and educated and prepared to be a leader? He was taught in the house of Egypt, in the royal house of Egypt, the very place where the command was given to have these babies killed in chapter 1. The command to throw them into the Nile, right? The Nile, which would appear to be a place of death and destruction in these cases. The very placement of Moses in the Nile is what led to his deliverance, what led to him being brought to Pharaoh's daughter. And I think we could say, you know, sure, God delivers. As we said, of course, he's delivered Moses in this story. Obviously, Moses is needed later for the big picture of deliverance. But let's also recognize and remember in chapter 1, as we read last week, that thanks to these Hebrew midwives, right, Shipra and Puah, many other babies were rescued and delivered by God's doing, by God's orchestrating, and presumably these babies were saved and they had no major role in leading God's people out of slavery. And so the point is to see that in all of this, that God is at work for the good of his people in small ways and in even revealed ways. Even in the midst of this grand, bigger picture of deliverance, God cares for his people. And he is often pleased to give us good things, right? To give us good things to enjoy in a moment, even in the midst of this big picture of salvation. God is a God who can and who does deliver us from seasons of trial. And so we should appeal to him to do so, right? Make it a common practice to pray and to ask God to deliver you from small struggles or big struggles in your life, even if you know God's ultimate end is something bigger than just bringing you out of a season of trial. God is a God who delivers, and so we ought to appeal to him to rescue us from the trials that we endure. You know, deliverance from hard seasons, major difficulties in your life, but even small things. I remember reading in Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life, right, when he encourages his readers to pray for parking spaces. You know, you're running late and the parking lot's full. Pray for a parking space. Ask God. God is a God who does deliver, and he's pleased to give good gifts to his children. I think it's important we recognize he's at work in a big picture way, but we, God's children, are not just pawns in that big picture, right? We're not expendable or replaceable as he just moves us where he needs us in order to accomplish his big picture plan. God cares about you on an individual level, and God is a God who delivers, even in small ways. And so we see that and demonstrated or illustrated in Moses' life. I do think we can say this, though. I do think that you won't really care for this point. You won't care for this idea of God delivering in small ways if you think that for Israel, rescue from slavery was the ultimate end of God's plan. You won't really be interested in God's small deliverances if you think that rescue from slavery was the big picture deliverance that God's people are waiting for. Because we could ask, you know, we'll say, what good is it to experience small joys for Moses' parents, for instance, if ultimately, presumably, they died before Israel was led out of slavery? And so we'll say more about the big picture plan of God in the following points. But just for now, it's important that we recognize that liberation from slavery in Egypt, liberation or freedom from you, the trials that you're facing right now are not ultimately God's final end goal for his people. Mere relief from our particular struggles is not ultimately God's plan. There has to be a greater salvation than that. There has to be an even greater salvation, and there is a greater salvation, which we'll come to. But for now, recognize that God is a God who delivers. He is able in whatever trials we face. Secondly, then, in God's preparing work, God remains at work in his timing. This is pretty clear to us in this passage in Exodus 2. I've heard it said that the Christian life is a life full of waiting. That's kind of disappointing for us to hear, probably, right? We sit and we wait often. We wonder if God is at work. It's clear in this passage that Moses, this person who is primed for leading, if not a rebellion, certainly maybe some policy change or something to benefit, to help God's people, to benefit Israel. In Stephen's speech about Moses in Acts 7 in the New Testament, we're told that Moses supposed that Israel would understand that God was giving them salvation through Moses when he went out there and he tried to beat the Egyptian oppressor and eventually killed him. He thought that the Israelites would be excited, that they would understand that he was bringing them salvation. Well, then of course we see in verse 14, it doesn't go well, right? The people he's trying to help are clearly not having it. You have this Hebrew say to him, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" The reality is that it becomes pretty clear that this, in Exodus 2, this liberation, this freedom from slavery, this hope of God finally rescuing his people, is not happening. It's not happening in Exodus 2. News has spread of Moses killing the guard. It's not going to happen. And we have to see, I think, the lesson for us to bring it to where we are today. We have to see that God is just fine with a process, actually. In his preparing work, it's not that he's absent, it's not that he's not doing anything, but God has no problem with a process, with walking alongside us as we learn and as we grow. And certainly we like instant results, and probably humans have always struggled with that, but in this day and age, you know, in the world of microwaves and Amazon and Google, we love instant results, and not that saving time or getting quick information is bad necessarily, but God has no problem with a process and with teaching us over time. You know, think of illustrated by, we've got young kids, and both of them learned to walk, right, in their early years, but when they were learning to walk, and when they took those first steps and they fell down, what did Allie and I say? We said, "What is wrong with you? We gave you the instruction manual on how to walk. Do it. Put it into practice." No, of course not. We said, you know, if you watch a home video, it's almost embarrassing how much we said, "It's okay, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, you're all right." We were patient. We understood this is going to be a process of learning. And God is okay with that. He often works through processes in his own timing. He's going to teach us and grow us, teach us that the things that we so desperately crave, right? The things in this life that we want most, things like security and acceptance and validation and contentment or purpose in life. He is okay with teaching us over time that those things ultimately come from him. That he will give us those things. And it's not typically instantaneous that we learn these lessons. And so God works in his own timing. We can think maybe of a few reasons that he might operate this way. Maybe it helps us to we ask, "Why, God? You know, why do you seem to work so slow at times?" Certainly, perhaps it's to build our trust in him, you know, with the small things in life, more trust, giving things over to God, certainly could be anxiety reducing in our lives, right? To have to wait on God is oftentimes God saying to us, trust me, I'm in control, I'm working for your good and for my glory. So maybe that's a reason, maybe to teach us humility, right? We're not able to accomplish things or even to live life simply through our own strength. And we may be tempted to pride through our successes, but I know personally I'm tempted to pride a lot of times in my failures, right? When things go wrong, my knee-jerk response is, I know what went wrong, and now I'm going to put the plan into action to make this right. And then maybe you fail again. God uses a process. He works in his own timing to teach us humility. Those could be reasons, right? There could be more reasons that we could put our minds together and think about, why does God work in his own timing when it seems often slower than what we would prefer? The principle is not hard to grasp, right? This idea, again, you could illustrate it with the idea of a parent feeding a child medicine that they think is disgusting, right? Or changing a dirty diaper while the child squirms around. The principle is there. It's not that hard to understand that there are things that the parent knows that they're caring for the child that the child does not understand. We understand that principle. I think the hard thing to understand is that we are the children, right? In this illustration, as it applies to God and us, we are in that position of not knowing everything. There are very well things that God knows that we do not, and things that he understands that are beyond us that would cause him to work and to bring things about in his own timing, even as we may not agree with his timing. One quote from a former pastor of mine, David Strain, he says this. He says, God teaches us a great deal, but his chief lessons are about our smallness and God's bigness, our weakness and his strength, our sin and his grace, our bankruptcy and his riches. And therefore, you ought not to lean and rest on yourself, but you can always lean and rest on him. So if you feel like you're waiting for God for something, you feel, you say, yes, the Christian life is full of waiting for answered prayers that I have prayed so many times, waiting for him to deliver me from this condition of being downtrodden or depressed or despondent. Perhaps allow that waiting time to teach you, right? Look for ways in which God might be teaching you to lean on him, to trust in him and him alone. See, the question, this is a great, great encouragement to me as I think about this. The question for the Christian is not if God will rescue us from this world full of sin and the effects of sin and the sin that still dwells in our own hearts. The question is not if God will rescue us from the effects of sin and death in this world. The question is when. The question is when. God works in his own timing, even in his preparing work. He works in his own timing, and we wait. So thirdly and finally then, we're able to learn something of God's immense power in this third point, right? This fact that God, as he is doing this preparing work of this grand deliverance, God remains at work even in failures, even in and through the failures of his people. And we see this pretty clearly, I think, in our text towards the end of the chapter. We have Moses, as we've said already, this man raised and taught in the house of Pharaoh, right? Like, this guy is the perfect candidate to lead God's people out of Egypt, out of slavery. We see that he has a concern for his people. That comes across in the text. And a concern for them and for their treatment in Egypt. And then you get here towards the end of the chapter. And where is he? Where's Moses? He's gone. He's moved off, right? He started a new life. He's gone. He's basically gone into ancient Near East, you know, witness protection. We read in verse 21 that he's content to dwell in Midian. He started a family there. There's nothing for him in Egypt. And so, you know, you would think that anyone in Israel or in Egypt perhaps would be right to suppose, you know, that Moses God was a great chance for us to get out of slavery, but I don't think we'll be seeing him around here anymore. Moses' attempt to lead Israel, it got nowhere. A total and abject failure. He's not left Egypt to go regroup and draw up another plan of attack. He's gone. And so I think a lesson here for us, right, in addition to teaching us and teaching Moses humility when it comes to God's working and his timing, God's also teaching us the important lesson through the failure of Moses in Exodus 2, this important lesson, right, that is to not to put your trust in people. Not to put your trust in people. We read it often, actually, in our order of worship, in our call to worship, we read often Psalm 146, which says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." This is going to be an important lesson for Israel to learn at this time, that God is the one who will deliver them out of slavery. It will have always been God who delivers them out of slavery. But God is busy at work teaching them that. Again, through Moses, perfect candidate to lead them out of their troubles, and he fails. God's using Moses' failed attempt to teach everyone involved, right? This reminder that God alone is Lord, and he alone is who will not fail his people. There's certainly a modern-day application here for us today, and it might sound funny coming from me, right, as a pastor preaching to you, but it's important for us to remember this idea, you know, do not put your trust in humans, in any people. Do not put your trust in leaders in the church, right? Pastors, elders, Bible study leaders, they may fail you drastically. They will certainly disappoint you. And they will ultimately prove themselves unable to provide you with what you ultimately need. Unable to rescue you from your sin, right? Unable to be your Savior. But that's okay. That is okay. Because I think we can be very honest about who we are as a group, why it is that we are here, why do we gather here on Sunday mornings. What is it that we share in common, right? It's not that we gather here to be seen. We don't gather here primarily for the fellowship, although there's much encouragement and growth to be had in that. We certainly do not gather in here to hear the amazing speaker give us the 10 tips to live a happy and carefree life. You know, that's not the message at all. We're seeing even in Exodus 2, God's people are facing trials all the time. We are here, we gather as God's people, meaning that by faith given to us, right, we can trust God, and we can say that Jesus Christ, the man crucified on a cross some 2,000 years ago, that he is our Lord. He is my Lord. He is my King. He is my Savior. He is who I am following. He is who I am following after. He is who will lead me. We gather here as his followers, as his sheep, as the people of his pasture. And I think this passage is teaching us that lesson, right? The true leader of God's church, the true leader of his people is who? Is God himself. It's God himself. Moses, Noah, Abraham, King David, Apostle Paul, any pastors or preachers that you know today, great guys. Wonderful people, I'm all sure, you know, I'm sure. But especially these biblical characters, when you meet them one day, what are they going to be doing? Are they going to be leading you? No, they're going to be next to you, worshiping at the throne of the Lamb. And they're going to be so excited for you to join in with them in that. The preparing work that God is doing in Exodus 2 through Moses' failure is to lead and provide for Israel in such a way that there's no question who it is that's leading them, who it is that's delivering them, who it is that's rescuing them. and recognition of the reality of who is our leader, who it is that saves us from our sins, from our sorrows, from death. Coming to terms with the reality that it is God himself who does that is a great, great comfort to the believer. And it brings peace to our souls. Moses was not a savior, but he was used by God for great things. God is the one who delivers his people. And there's kind of a difficult, frustrating thing for me as I think about this idea of God being at work through our failures. The difficult thing to recognize, right, is that we're not just saying that God can work through your failures when you just mess up a little bit, right? When you don't live quite as you should have. That's not what we're saying, right? We're saying those times when you got it all wrong, when you blew it, when you messed up, God is so powerful and so strong and so at work and orchestrating all things that he is able to use even those failures. Certainly, it of course, doesn't mean that we strive to fail. We strive to honor God and to please him. But he remains at work even in our failures. In our failures, you know, as a parent, as a child, as a son or a daughter, as a husband and a wife, as a friend, or as an employee, those moments that you look back on with full regret, and you would rewrite it if you could, God is able to use even those instances. He is so powerful. He's able to use even our poorest efforts for his purposes. Maybe it's an opportunity for forgiveness, right? To seek forgiveness. Maybe it's just an opportunity to recognize your own weakness. And in the midst of failure, in our text, in verse 23, what do we see Israel do? Israel's led to prayer, to groaning out to God. You know, I don't know where you all come in here this morning, what state you're in, but you might be in a place of utter despair. And you might say, you know, he's talking about prayer up there. What good would praying do? I've done that over and over again. And if that's how you feel, then I just want to say you are primed for prayer. Lean into it. Pray. Prayer is not you doing something after all, right? Prayer is you saying, I can't do anything. God, I don't know what else to do. I need your help. I do not know the way out of this situation that I find myself in. All throughout the Bible, God's people, they've experienced great trials and suffering, right? Times where you would expect people to say, where is God? Is God here? Is God doing anything? I don't think God's doing anything. In Exodus 2, the Israelites would have said, Moses was our chance. I don't think God's at work, that's for sure. Later, of course, in the New Testament, the eternal Son of God became flesh. And of course, this is our chance, right? If you're a follower of Jesus in that day, I think this might be the Messiah. And then what happens? He's hanging on a cross, bleeding and dead now. And you're going to be left saying, I don't know if God's doing anything. Is God at work here? I don't see it. And of course, we have the advantage, right, of looking back on that particular moment and knowing, of course, God was at work. God was at work in that what appeared to be total failure, a movement that was just snuffed out. God was at work accomplishing that greater salvation that I mentioned earlier, right? This greater salvation, more than just relief from a current trial that you're undergoing. The salvation that you know already if you're a Christian this morning in the forgiveness of sins, and the salvation that we await the completion of through the destruction of sin and death forever. God is who brings that about. He's brought it about through his son, Jesus. And of course, we're still left to ask, certainly, this morning. We may cry out, we may pray, we may say, Jesus, when will you return to make all things right? You know, when will you rescue us from the presence of sin and death forever? And that is a question that we don't know, we don't have the answer to, don't know when, but we do know that it will occur, and we know that right now He is preparing us. He is preparing you, Christian, for that day. So press on. Do not grow weary. God hears, God sees, God knows your troubles, and God will not forget His promises to His people, all who are in Christ. Let's pray now and ask Him to remember us. Dear God, we again thank You for Your word, for the many, many illustrations and pictures to us of the way that You work. And thank You for this chapter in Exodus 2 showing us that You work in preparing the grand salvation, but that You are at work all along in the midst of the small things. You're at work in your own timing, and You are at work in a way that even our failures do not throw Your plan off course. You are at work to bring about glory to Yourself and good and rescue for Your people. We praise You for that. Pray that would encourage us as we go out from here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this audio sermon of South Baton Rouge Presbyterian Church. Please feel free to pass it along to others who might be encouraged by this message. Also, if you have any questions or would like to know more about the church or a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, please feel free to browse our website at www.sbrpc.org or contact the church office directly at area code 225-768-9999. Again, thank you for listening.